This is a very interesting, a very rich passage. And I'm going to consider it in outline form as three major sections. First, Isaiah's vision in verses 1 through 4. Isaiah's cleansing in verses 5 through 7, and Isaiah's commission in verses 8 through 13. First of all, the vision itself in verses 1 through 4. We're going to consider the time of the vision, and there's a little bit of controversy concerning this in its relationship to the first five chapters. The vision was said, as Isaiah says, takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, depending on which source you read, that was 740 or 739 B.C. And the question is, was this the beginning of Isaiah's ministry? Or was it after the word of the Lord started coming to him? I find it interesting that most older commentators, the ones that I read, believe that it was subsequent to the actual start of his prophetic ministry, whereas most newer commentators, some of whom are still older than me, but, you know, relatively modern, believe that this was the beginning of his ministry and that the first five chapters within the structure of the book were somewhat of a summary. And then in chapter 6, he describes his calling, which kind of is goes back and describes his commission to authenticate what he has already said. For the what seems to be anyway the newer view, they have the following evidence. First of all, let's face it, chapter 6 does seem to be a call, a commission. And so you could say, okay, yeah, chapters 1 through 5 are a summary, very, very brief summary, because, I mean, this book is 66 chapters long, and there's a lot of detail in it. But it does seem to be a commission, a calling that he's describing here. And they say that it happened in the year that King Uzziah died. It doesn't actually say that King Uzziah had already died. It was the year that King Uzziah died. So he may have been in his ministry for up to 12 months before the death of Isaiah, so that he could say with truthfulness in the very first verse of the book that the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Uzziah. Okay? Although there's no reason to be really dogmatic about this, I tend to favor the view of the older commentators. That he had already started his ministry, and this was a calling that was given to him. And I'll give three reasons for that. The first one being, I'm a stubborn old man, and I don't like change. But that's not a very good reason. Another one is that if it was that during the reign of Uzziah, that he started his ministry, it was just for a very, very short time. It can't have been more than a year. A third reason is that when you read this passage, most of us, at least reading it in English, would get the impression that Uzziah had already died. I know it says it's the year that he died, so yeah, you could be real technical about it and say, well, yeah, he's not dead yet. He just was going to die in that year. But the general impression I get just in reading the passage is that Uzziah had already passed away. Again, no reason to be too dogmatic on that, but that if you take that view, then Isaiah had already been receiving the word of the Lord sometime prior to this particular calling. Okay, so moving on, with Uzziah's death, again, this would have been in 740, 739 BC, a period of great prosperity was coming to an end. Uzziah was a very godly king, Chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles describes his reign and, unfortunately, the transgression that made him a leper for the last 10 years of his life. He was a strong military leader as well. There were many of the nations around him that were actually put to tribute during his reign. And he did reign for quite a long period of time. 52 years. But he was a godly king, a strong military leader. He's called Azariah, by the way, in 2 Kings, chapter 14. But his name is said to be Uzziah in Chronicles. It's interesting in that Azariah, the name given to him in Kings, also happened to be the name of the priest who challenged him when he went into the temple to make his sacrifice, which he wasn't supposed to do. He wasn't a priest. There's some question about the temple itself, the place of the vision. Was it the earthly temple? Was it the heavenly temple? It's a vision. Okay. It doesn't really matter how you want to describe that, but the fact that its foundation was shaken kind of indicates the earthly temple. But it was a vision. We have no indication that Isaiah was a priest, so he would not literally have been in the holy place or the most holy place of the temple. He'd had no business being there. And in Hebrews 9:24, we're told that for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the earthly temple is a copy of the true, but it was a vision. So we're to think of him as being in the holy place, or probably the most holy place, in spirit, when he saw this vision. Now for the details of the vision. It says in verse 1 that he actually saw the Lord on his throne. Actually saw the Lord. This is interesting because in Exodus 33:20, God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Also in John 1:18, we're told, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." A lot of the Old Testament appearances of God are actually theophanies. Many, if not all of them, could be seen to be pre-incarnate appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's said to be high and lifted up. Let's compare that with 2 Chronicles 26. This is speaking of Uzziah. It says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord who were valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have transgressed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar." Uzziah's heart was lifted up, and he transgressed. Here is Isaiah seeing a vision of the Lord in the temple. It says, "The Lord is high and lifted up." God is the one who was high and lifted up. And he is not contained on the mercy seat. We get the impression that this is in the Holy of Holies where the ark is. It's got the mercy seat with the two cherubim looking down upon the mercy seat. But the Lord in this vision is not contained there. His throne is high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. It was so long that it filled the temple. This speaks of his royalty and absolute sovereignty in the affairs of heaven and earth. And now we see these beings called seraphim. These are interesting beings. They're obviously angelic, is the way we read about them here, but this is the only time they're mentioned. And you know, as I mentioned before, two of our brothers touched upon this passage. One of them mentioned the fiery serpents in the wilderness. Well, this word seraph is used, well, for one thing, it means to burn. And again, here it refers to angelic beings. And this is the only mention of this type of angel, burning ones or burners. But it's also used in it as an adjective and as a noun to refer to those fiery serpents in Numbers 21. They were sent to torment the Israelites when they sinned. And seraph is the word used of the bronze serpent that God had Moses make, which is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, because when the snake bitten Israelites looked upon that, they were made whole, just as when us sin-bitten people look upon our Lord Jesus Christ, we're made whole. But it's used to refer to those fiery serpents. So the same words is used to refer to these angelic beings, used to refer to these fiery serpents. And even later in Isaiah, it's used to refer to fiery flying serpents. Oh my. In Isaiah chapter 30, in addressing those who wanted to go down to Egypt to escape the Babylonian invasion or to escape from Babylonian rule, Isaiah warns them that on the way to your supposedly place of refuge, you're going to encounter lions and fiery flying serpents. What are those? We don't see a lot of those today, do we? And, you know, in poetic utterances, a lot of times things are said in an exaggerated way. And, you know, I don't think we can really expect that there were serpents with wings flying in the air, fiery serpents. But I've been interested in snakes ever since I was a little boy. Okay. Some of you all come from parts of the world that have really, really nasty snakes. In the United States, we only have about 20 species of venomous snakes, and although that may seem like a lot, most of those are different species of rattlesnakes. Okay, three of them are species of what are called coral snakes, which only live in parts of the South. Unfortunately, North Central Texas is one of them, but we don't have cobras, we don't have mambas, we don't have saw-scaled vipers or any of the real nasty ones that occur in the old world, or the bushmasters or lancehead vipers that they have down in South America. Those things are really, really aggressive and can be really nasty if you're bitten by them. But none of them really fly, okay? But if you ever, you know, if you're ever challenged by anybody who says the Bible can't be true because what are these fiery flying serpents, just look at maybe some videos of some snakes, especially those from the viper families. Those things strike with such rapidness and with such force that most of their body can sometimes come off the ground and they look like they are flying at you. Anyway, moving along, these seraphs are said to be burning ones. Again, they're only mentioned here. Fire is often seen in Scripture as purifying, and indeed, that's what they seem to do here when they interact with Isaiah. We aren't told exactly how many of them there were. Sometimes they're identified as being cherubim, and that's usually by looking at the four living creatures in Revelation who also had the message, holy, holy, holy. And then they compare the appearance of those four living creatures to the cherubim seen in Ezekiel's chapter 1 and 10. Whether or not you can, you know, make those connections and say these are cherubim, I don't know. But they're not called cherubim, they're called seraphim. So it's a completely different word. They're obviously angelic beings. We can't really tell from the vision here of Isaiah exactly how many of them there were. They're plural, so there were at least two. We're told about their wings. They had six each. Two covered their face, obviously a token of humility. They themselves, being very high created beings, could not look upon the glory of the Lord. Two covered their feet. Some have suggested that means submission, and two have, with two wings, they're flying, which some have suggested means service. But they cried out. The proclamation of the seraphim, holy, holy, holy. To say holy three times, its primary meaning is it was a very strong superlative to say something three times like that. He is very holy. He is most holy. God is uniquely holy. And it emphasizes how separate he is, how set apart from his creation. He's infinitely holy. Now, secondarily, this can imply three persons, and looks toward the Trinity, which is not a real strong support for the Trinity, but it's there. And besides, later in the passage, we will see that Isaiah 6 does lend good support to the doctrine of the Trinity. Very strong support, in fact. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. Just as the train of his robe fills the temple, his glory fills the earth. We're reminded of Psalm 19:1, where it says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. The sound or volume of the proclamation is quite great. We're told in verse 4 that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Again, it's a vision, but the voices were so loud and of a tone, of a pitch, that it shook the foundations. And I think of these guys who, back when we lived in Garland, there were some guys who would drive down our street and they had these subwoofers, you know, and it would play really loud music on it. You couldn't hear anything but the bass, because that's all it came through. And the house would shake, you know, and you've probably come up beside them at intersections when they got their music up loud and, you know, your car's shaking. It was a very strong, loud voice. It shook the foundations of the temple. The point is, it's a mighty voice and a mighty proclamation. It also mentions smoke. This could be the smoke from incense before the priest, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, the only time he was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Before he went in there, they had incense on the altar that would kind of put up a cloud of smoke as he was entering in the Holy of Holies. Or it could also be the cloud of glory that's referred to here. Such as the pillar of cloud that the Israelites would see during the day, which represented the presence of the Lord. Now Isaiah's cleansing is seen in verses 5 through 7. Upon seeing this vision, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." If we go back to chapter 5, there were 6 woes uttered in chapter 5. And it's interesting, if we combine this woe with it, it makes 7. But going back to chapter 5, which we covered a couple months ago, in chapter 5 and verse 8, Isaiah, as inspired by God, says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, the greedy." Chapter 5, verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink." Verse 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as with a cart rope." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Verse 22, "Woe to the men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to them, to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink." Verse 6:5, "Woe is me." He has seen, as directed by God, the iniquity of his countrymen. But now, on actually seeing this glorious vision of God, he sees the iniquity in himself. "Woe to me," he says, "for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, here are these seraphim praising God." But Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Feels like he cannot praise God. He says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." So he sees his own sinfulness. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." See, the lips are connected to the heart. And so when Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips," he's pointing also to the heart. He says, "I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Other prophets have had, and other people in the scriptures have had this kind of feeling when they meet God in a way like this, a feeling of inadequacy, a feeling of utter sinfulness and utter unworthiness. But God has an answer for that. In verse 6, we're told that one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and touched his mouth with it. The first thought on reading that is, ouch. Even the cherubim, the burning one, used tongs to take it off the altar, but they touch it right to Isaiah's lips. Again, it's a vision. As fire purifies metals, gold, silver, it is often seen in Scripture to purify us. It's interesting in that, let's look at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 describes the Day of Atonement. Verses 11 through 13. "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So we see that coals from the altar are brought into the Holy of Holies. That would only be on the Day of Atonement. So when we read about this coal being in this place, in the temple, where Isaiah saw the vision of God, we think of the Day of Atonement. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Without our sins having been atoned for, our service to God is for nothing. Anything we do that we think we're doing for God will not get us into heaven. A lot of the liberal churches of our day, and by liberal I mean theologically liberal, not necessarily politically liberal, leave redemption out. They do a lot of good things. Food pantries, feeding the poor, humanitarian work. They even have missionaries that they send out. Most of their work, though, is humanitarian in nature. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's all good. It's all good, taking care of our fellow man. But if we don't know Jesus, he doesn't gloss over that fact and say, "Oh, because you've done so many good things, you get into heaven." Now, Isaiah's commission came after he had a relationship with God. So, although we see that this was something that was done on a Day of Atonement, and although we must be, or, you know, kind of related to the Day of Atonement, and although we must be saved in order for our service to really count for anything, in Isaiah's case, it was probably what we see in 1 John, where we read that if we sin, and as Christians we still do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So those sins that we commit, even as Christians, are atoned for by the blood of Christ. The symbol used by Jesus when he was washing Peter's feet is that of a person who's had a bath, but then he walks home through the streets, his feet get dirty, so he needs his feet cleaned. But the knowing Jesus Christ is the first step to real, valid service to God. And in just a few minutes remaining, I'm obviously not going to get through this passage, but tune in next time. We'll cover the rest of it next time I speak. But that first step is an important one, because that's the one that gets you into a right relationship with God, and that ensures that you go to heaven. And it's a belief in Jesus Christ, not just up here, but in here. James said, yeah, you believe that there's one God, the demons also believe and tremble. They believe up here. They know. But the kind of belief that saves us is a trust. And one of the best illustrations I've ever heard of it, I don't know if this is a true story or not, okay? But even if it isn't, it's neat, and it's a good way to think about this. The story is told of a man who had a wheelbarrow. And he would roll this wheelbarrow across a tightrope over a waterfall. And there was an audience watching him, and he would roll it back and forth. How many of you believe I can walk across this tightrope with a 50-pound sack in this wheelbarrow? Oh, yeah, yeah. He puts a 50-pound sack, rolls across the tightrope, no problem. 100 pounds worth of stuff goes across the tightrope. 200 pounds in that wheelbarrow, walks across the tightrope. Who believes I can carry a person in this wheelbarrow across this tightrope? Oh, we all believe that. Yeah, we've seen you. If you can roll 200 pounds of grain across that tightrope, you can certainly do it with a normal-sized human. Okay, who's ready to get in the wheelbarrow? That's this kind of belief. And that's the type of belief in Jesus Christ that gets us into heaven. Not just believing it up here. Not just believing that he lived and he died and he was resurrected and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But taking advantage of what he did for us by saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I am destined to hell. But I know that you died for me. And casting aside all the works that I have done to make myself righteous, I now put that burden completely on you and trust you completely for my salvation. That's this type of belief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and the great lessons that we see in it. And Lord, let us be like Isaiah, realizing we're sinful, but confessing our sins and wanting to follow you. If there are any here this morning that have not come to a heartfelt saving faith in you, pray, Lord, that they will seek somebody out, get some counsel, and one of the elders maybe, and put that issue at rest as soon as possible. Thanks again for your blessings this morning. We look forward, Lord, to those blessings that are yet to come. Thank you for this time of fellowship, this time of prayer, this time of praise, this time of learning. And we give it all to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.